to just share this morning just for a while on, we're looking at, in classes that I'm doing, I'm looking at Romans 5 through 8, and we're in Romans 6, and we begin looking at the enslavement of the soul, and where you were once slaves of sin, now you're slaves to righteousness. We dealt with that, I think, the last Sunday I shared here. But in the midst of doing that, I began to kind of be made aware of some concepts that people get when they hear what we say and they hear us talk. And it doesn't matter how true the words are, everyone's going to filter your words through their filter. So they're going to hear what they hear. They may not hear what you say, or even the intent of your heart. And so I may be fighting an uphill battle here this morning, but I at least want to attempt to clarify a few things in the light of what I've said and what I say concerning the necessity of Christ being revealed and to be revealed in the soul. Because I want to look at a few places where Paul presents this, and there's an order in which Paul presents his gospel. There's an order. And I think it's the order that we must present to people who are desiring to know Christ, who are desiring to comprehend this great salvation that is present. And that's part of it. The salvation of the soul is present, is complete. There's nothing missing, nothing lacking. There's so many verses that would say this, and we'll touch on some as we go. And to many, it's almost equated to, by many, as what the world preaches as a futuristic event. Well, you say we had to see the Lord. You say we need Christ revealed in us. How is that different than some futuristic thing like a rapture? How is that different? And you can say, well, this one's external, one's internal. It's not quite enough, because both of them miss a very fundamental part of the equation. Because you can still have a futurism based on an internal thing, just like you can have a futurism based on an external thing. I'm talking about something present and perfect and full and complete, because it is associated inseparably to a person, not to things or concepts or ideas or piecemeal elements that God offers to a soul that qualifies for it. Oh, you got this? Now you qualify for the next piece. There is no next piece. The whole of God Himself, which means everything God is, has been offered and given to the soul in grace. Every blessing that is spiritual, every blessing that is complete, has already been given to your soul. Now the soul must know the reality that's there. How's that different? This is a lot of difference. I'm going to talk about it, because we're going to see an order here with Paul. Believers have been disenfranchised to some degree, in some areas, by being presented a not yet fullness. Something that has speculative conclusion to it. They speculate on when things are going to be concluded, when the end's coming, when everything's going to happen. And that's, you know, we talk about waiting on the Lord in patience, waiting on the coming of Christ, waiting on the appearing of Christ. And when that comes into the picture, those ideas of waiting and patience comes, they're immediately compelled, the people to hear it, to draw upon some concept of futurism for a basis or point of reference. You say we have to wait on the Lord's appearing. We have to see Him. And they're like, oh yeah, that means this. And that's the problem. We give our, oh yeah, that means this ideas and our definitions to reality. But there is a eternal basis and foundation for his appearing in the soul, and it is him being present. I've said before, we focus sometimes too much on the growing in grace instead of the grace in which we are to grow. Because in grace there has been bestowed everything the soul was created for. And we're saying, oh, you got to grow, you got to grow. And all we're doing is saying, you got to mature in this. Guess what? There are no levels in this reality. So I would say, I'm more mature than you are. That's comparing yourselves among yourselves. And Paul says that's not wise, because that doesn't fit within the context of the wisdom of God. What's the wisdom of God? He has made Christ to be unto us all things. He hasn't given you this level and me this level. It's not how it works. I used to believe that. So I always tried to get here. And the whole time he was saying, I am. How do you divvy up the I am and the levels? Because the fact is, no matter how much we believe we're knowing or are knowing, there's never going to be a moment where we're not just merely scratching the surface of him. Now, I remember in Costa Rica being faced with that. I was in a room by myself crying every day for an entire week, feeling the frustration of this as the Lord was showing me. And I cried out to God one day and I said, is there ever a moment where I will not feel like I am scratching the surface with you? And I meant it, and I was as angry as I've ever been. Will there ever be that moment where I don't feel like I'm just barely scratching the surface with you? And he said, no. And that was his answer for 2 or 3 days. And that broke my heart. But then I saw the beauty of it. Because he came a couple of days later and says, because no matter how much of me you have seen, there is never less of me to see. That's why it's so great. And that's the salvation we call the heart to know. Not a salvation that's piecemealed in. Not something that's given by little qualifying elements of your zeal toward God. No such thing exists. We're talking about a God that's bestowed to the children. He's a father. He has given his children good gifts. Better gifts than you would give your children, it says, right? Do we think he withholds any good thing from us? The scripture says he doesn't. He has not. Freely he has given all things in his Son to a soul in which his Son inhabits. And there is eternal immensity to that that we are to know. But you can't know it otherwise unless he shows this great reality. Why? Because the nature of it is so other than us. And what we do is we hear of fullness and righteousness and holiness and glory and all of those wonderful things that never had any basis of existing except it existed in view of that great one. Do we realize that? None of those words even had a basis to exist. Some of those words in the 1500s didn't exist, and the men who translated the Bible into the language of the common people had to create it. It's already in the scripture, and they're creating words to just try to convey that thought. Why? Because they only had one eternal definition in the sight of God. And we just try to catch up. So we're immediately, when we hear these things, like you must see the Lord, we're like, oh, these things are just another, I've got to wait. And the fact is, it's just like Martha that comes to Jesus after her brother dies. And she says, you know, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, he will live again. And she's like, yes, I realize that. I know the scripture. I have my theology, my concept. And she grabs hold of her futuristic Jewish teaching that says there will be one day a resurrection. And he says, no, Martha, I am the resurrection. You waited on it, it's me. I'm him. You don't have to wait on I am. I'm here. But see, that is a totally different concept than hers. Even though hers was scripturally accurate, the nature of it wasn't. Because she took a scripturally accurate concept and applied it to something other than a person. Even in Jewish thought, and we like to go into Jewish thought, okay? Let's go to Jewish thought. Even in Jewish thought, there was nothing for the Jews that could ever be realized except in the Messiah. The kingdom, riches, fullness, freedom, liberty from any bondage, all of the things promised of God, inheritance, adoption, covenants being fulfilled, promises being realized. It didn't say God will one day make that so. They were saying one day Messiah will come. And in his presence, all that God promised is done. And Christians come along and say, yeah, Jesus is in you, but that's not enough. Christ is in you. And Paul has said, Christ in you, the glory of God that was hoped for. That encompasses everything that they anticipated that would come under the system of shadows and testimony. And he's saying, he's here. Now let no man in his vain, empty philosophies, concepts and ideas deviate your heart from him, because he's there. And if he's there, you need to set your heart there where he is. So you'll see. You got more to do. What were they doing? Because they didn't understand the nature of it, they were doing a lot of stuff and implementing the testimonial elements to try to achieve something that God had already achieved in the presence of his son. So, this is the futurism that we deal with, and we deal with an internal futurism that says, one day we'll achieve. Yeah, I know Jesus is in me, but we've got to be holy and righteous and good, and, you know. And I'm not telling us that we need to act as stupid as we can. I'm saying, we have put an earthly definition upon a heavenly reality. Because what we call righteous and holy and good, remember he comes to Jesus and said, good master. This is Jesus in an earthly body, right? Jesus as a man, an earthly body, and he's saying, good master. And Jesus says, no, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Why? Your view of good and this good they're incompatible. There's nothing equal to them. I'm probably not conveying this very well. So the futurism to which most are bound is manifested in natural matters, but there's also an unfortunate futurism that's made its way into some who at least believe in the indwelling of Christ, the person of the Spirit living in the soul. And while this futurism, while some who believe it still convinced of the certainty of Christ within, this futurism still brings them to live with a sense of unfulfillment as to substance, as to the evidential demonstrations of certain aspects of spiritual life. So we're thinking, well, I'm not manifesting this or whatever. And so there's a futurism. One day I'll manifest it. And we pray, Lord, let me be an expression of this. And I'm thinking, how? Some preachers would try to tell you how. Guess what? There's not a how. Because that type of thing will never be answered, because you're looking for it in a realm in which the answer cannot be found. You're looking for it in flesh and blood, a realm of sight and sound, when it's only found in the realm of spirit and truth. And that's why we put a false, idolatrous image on this stuff. We'll talk about that in Deuteronomy, where God tells the people of a law, gives them the law, and then he reminds them of the law he gave them, and he says something very important to them about an image and what they actually saw when he gave them the law. And it's the very same thing we face today with most people, a desire to give an image to what has no image, to give a form to what has no form, to give an outward amen to something that is only amen in the presence of Christ. He is, after all, called the Amen. We don't need another. There's only one so be it in this equation. So while Christ is in us, there is a plethora of particular elements of Christ that we still believe we must attain, or of which we must ultimately become the observable evidence. And this thought still perpetuates a continued process of achieving certain aspects of Christ that's taught to be provided in a piecemeal manner, given little by little here and there to those who qualify for it. So waiting for these things in the light of what we're going to talk about is ultimately no different than what most people believe is a second coming or a rapture or some futuristic thing when all the good stuff comes. When I get the good stuff, well, the problem is we point out to folk, they have the good stuff. They have it all. All things are yours. You lack nothing. You come behind in no gift. These are quotes from Paul. You come behind in nothing as you await the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning there is an absolute basis for seeing him, and that is, he is there. And if he is there, everything he is there. And we're going to read these verses right now. So, you know, again, we say, well, one's external, one's internal. And again, they both anticipate something. Here's the flaw in both ideas. That still hold to a futuristic idea of yet, one day, not yet, but soon. Doesn't matter if it's internal or external. They still anticipate something or things that is not sufficiently already bestowed in and as the person of Christ. They're still longing for something more. What else is there? There is nothing else, guys. There's nothing else. He is all, and he is in all. Now, either that's true or it's not. Either we are to apprehend what has apprehended us, or we're just supposed to apprehend something that's going to come down the pipe. Or we're going to try to grab hold of something we don't even know is there, maybe hadn't shown up yet. Or we're going to know him as he is. See, there is an as he is to know. Not as he will be, as he is. As he is in you. Knowing him as he is. So we continually cast off into a realm of one day, that culminating reality when there's nothing necessary now except the God-given realization of what is already in all points sufficiently present. So let's read a couple of things from Paul. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. You'll read these things in their context. It makes great sense of the order here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this I'm reading from the Young's Literal Translation, apostle through the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did bless us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. according as he did choose us in him before the foundation. Look at what he's saying. He blessed us with all spiritual blessing. That's salvation. That's what happens when you're born again. And that new birth experience, being blessed with all spiritual blessing, is in accordance to something. According to, as he chose us in him, according as. So what he's just said previously is the fulfillment of something. It's in accordance to the will of God, right? So the giving of this, the blessing with all spiritual blessings, in accordance of his choosing, where he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, for our being holy and unblemished before him in love. See, people read that and say, see, all of that so one day we can get holy and without blemish. No, you're holy and without blemish as a consequence of this great work of God that has blessed you with all spiritual blessing. Because the blessings, part of the blessing is holy and without blemish. Why? Because it happens within a context that he describes here as in love. In love. That's where this is a reality. If we turn to Jude, you'll see the same thing said here. This is Jude, verse 24. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That means he stands there in the presence of God for us. And if he stands there in his glory, in his holiness, in his beauty, then and he's in us, he's our life, then he determines the state of those in whom he lives. And the consequence of him being in me is this: unblemished and holy. Because of who he is. Not anything I'll ever be. This is a consequence. We've been talking about it. The subsequent works of God that the church presents. You get this, then you get this, then you get this. Here's the subsequent works. The ongoing afterwards. Like you get born again and after that, you get this, and after that you get this. That's subsequent works. We're not talking about subsequent things. We're talking about consequential. As a consequence of you being born again, you are holy, without blemish, filled with all the fullness of God. Paul never makes some subsequent works. He makes them the consequential state of a soul that is inhabited by this perfect man. That's what I'm trying to say. It won't get better than that, so I hope you learned that. I hope you heard that at least. This is the reality he's talking about. This is the reality of born again. And look at how beautiful he presents it. This is a lot less beautiful than what the church presents it. Having foreordained us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself in accordance to the good pleasure of his will. That's not a futuristic thing either. Not going to happen one day. That's the consequence of being blessed with all spiritual blessings. Go to Romans chapter 9. Adoption is one of the things in the list of the things that was intended for the Jews. Unto them pertain the adoption, the covenants, the fathers, the glory. All of it was theirs by right, because they were the testimony of the Son. And if they were to receive the Son, as it says in John, they would have received all things in and as him. But they wanted them too. They wanted them as separate things, separate from him. They wanted God to give it to them, not give him as all things. And that's the little problem that we have as well in the church. We want it. We just don't want him to be the it, because that takes any room for boasting and glorying out of us. That doesn't leave room for me to boast in my accomplishments in the Spirit. I have to glory in the Lord who's bestowed all things to the soul, because I didn't have a hope for it otherwise. So we're talking about something has been bestowed in grace. So look at this. Foreordained us to the adoption. There, meaning foreordained and predestined means this. He has already found his conclusion before he did anything. He had already destined, pointed out and reached the destination before he did anything to get to it. to determine something before you did anything to get to the point that you determined. That's him seeing the end from the beginning. Why? Because the end and the beginning are one. So when we talk about foreordained and predestined, we're talking about coming by new birth into a place that God determined beforehand would be the place in which all things would be realized and all blessings would be bestowed and all fullness would be given. And you're there the moment that seed comes to live in you, because he's the fullness of the thing. See, this is the simplicity of the gospel. And we complicate the fool out of it. And this is the corruption of the minds that Paul even addresses in 2 Corinthians. And he says, my fear is that as Eve was corrupted from the subtlety of the serpent, you would also be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ. See, he takes it back to the garden because it was a simple choice. Real simple, life and death situation. Here's a tree. God said, hey, it's yours. All of it. Take all of it. Eat everything on that tree. It belongs to you. It's life. It's given to you. But it's a life outside of you. And you have to partake of this life outside of yourself. You look at it, it makes you feel like it's going to add to you. And it's going to make you wise and make you holy and give you something separate from this life that I'm offering you. So you either partake of this and you realize everything I have given you, and you partake of a life that I'm freely given, or you can edify yourself. And your whole relationship with God hinges upon you, good and the evil of it. The knowledge of good and evil still has you as its basis. And you've yet to see the life, know the life. And that's why he reaches back to that. Because a lot of preachers will do the same thing. But they will point you to the thing that edifies you, the thing that gives you more, the things that say God's going to bestow on you all these things if you do these things. It's like, you know, scratch God's back, he scratches yours type thing that I was told years ago, at how God works. We better hope not, because I don't have one of them back scratching sticks anywhere long enough to get there. So, in whom to the praise. Here's the adoption answer now. The adoption of sons through Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He's still answering the reality of the adoption, in which he did make us accepted in the beloved. There's the end of that. All of this was foreordained. How did he realize that? Accepted in the beloved. The word accepted means graced. We are graced in the beloved. See, this is the grace in which we stand, Paul talks about in Romans 5. And this is the grace that is accessed by faith. But we already stand there. Whether you ever know it or not, and here's the part that gets people. Here's the part that I don't understand why it's not like, thank God, you know, and talking about an anchor of the soul that holds us when we're ignorant, that keeps us even in the midst of our misunderstandings and all of that. We're talking about an eternal anchor that holds you unto the appearing of the Lord. And that keeps you. And here's how real your salvation is, guys. It is so real, it doesn't depend upon you knowing it or not to be real. But it's also so real and gracious that it ever beckons your soul to know it. Because if you don't know it, you can't enjoy what you have. But not comprehending, not realizing it, doesn't negate the fact that he's there. And And that's what I'm talking about when I say there's an anchor that holds us, because it's an anchor that says, hey, even when we don't believe, and this is a quote from Paul, even when we do not believe, God, He abides faithful. And he's talking about abiding in you. He abides faithful because he cannot deny himself. Do you see how much you have to do with this? You see how contingent this whole thing is on you? That you cannot believe it, still be ignorant of it, and yet he abides faithful because it's all about he can't deny himself. Thank God for grace. And in all of that, the Lord is saying, just come and see this man. Come and know the gift. You're not waiting on reality. You're waiting in it just to see. And why do you have to wait in it? Because the nature of this reality is such that you will never know it unless he shows it, because it is so unfamiliar to your natural mind. Your natural mind couldn't know it if it tried. So what will we do if we're not waiting and patient for the coming, unto the coming of the Lord? We'll put a false image on it. And we'll either continually for the rest of our life chase after that illusion, that false thing, or we will convince ourselves we reached it. And I'm telling you, there's nothing for you to reach. Everything has already reached you. There's no hoops to jump through. There's no finish lines to cross. The war is over. The riches have been bestowed. We're going to talk. I'm getting away. I'm going too long. So, accepted in the Beloved. Listen to these words, verse 7. In whom we have the redemption through his blood. Verse 8, in which he did abound. Here's the thing. When we talk about the simplicity of Christ, there's two words, two definitions for one word. When you say corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ, it means one, single, and it also means bountiful. How can both of those definitions be toward that same word? It seems like they're contradictory. How can it be one and yet be bountiful? Because God did this. Because in one, everything is there. In that one, all fullness, all spiritual blessings. So in this, he says this, in whom, in this grace, he has abounded, there's the bountifulness, toward us in all wisdom and prudence, God's wisdom, God's prudence. Having made known to us the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in himself, in regard to the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that's not future either. You come to that when you're born again. You're brought into the fullness of times because you're brought into him who fulfills the times. To bring into one, look at this. In regard to the dispensation of the fullness of the times, to bring into one the whole in the Christ. Both things in heaven, things upon the earth, in him. In whom also we did, past tense, obtain an inheritance. Being foreordained according to the purpose of him who the all things is working according to the counsel of his will. That takes you right back to Galatians chapter 3 and the inheritance that was meant for what? One seed. And in that one seed, if we are born of that seed, we have obtained an inheritance. And so he goes on and talks about, look at how he's presenting salvation. So full, complete, taking in the whole eternal foreordained will of God and saying, it's yours. It's all there. He's in you. God's taken everything and just combined it all, brought it into everything of the whole. He brought it into this Son, and he's graced your soul with that Son. Now what? Well, some will say, well, nothing. We just say, hey, man, we got it. Eat, drink, and be merry. We've got it, so there's no need to pursue anything, right? No, that's not true. The order of it is you have it all. You've got all things because you have Him who is all things. Now I pray for you, Paul said, that the eyes of your heart would be flooded with light. And again, enlightened there in the 17th verse is the same when you go into Revelations and you see the city whose light is God Himself. It's the same word. God did lighten that city. And there was one who sat upon His throne. And what did He say? I make all things new. See, that's not future either, because the Scripture says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, the new is come. He's just giving you a picture of the reality of those who are born again. He's showing you the culmination of this thing is in the Lamb Himself sitting on the throne saying, I'm the newness of all of this. I am come. See, this is beautiful to me because it presents to us a basis of reality that we can pursue the seeing of reality upon. Because again, if we are not patiently waiting, and we're going to get into that in a moment, because Colossians does the same thing. Paul presents to them a certain reality. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. And he goes on and talks about the whole process of the work of God that has baptized us with the baptism, circumcised us with the circumcision, where one body, one man has been totally removed. The thing that we think is continually happening. And we're continually having to cut that old man off. Oh, there's a finger. Got to get that too. No, Paul says you've already been circumcised with this circumcision. This body of death has already been cut off. God doesn't have two opposing parties still opposing, still fighting, or else the cross was not sufficient. He could not say it is finished. He could not say, I'm the greater than Solomon when he leaves any enemy still in the land. Because when Solomon reigns, there is peace and no enemies. Is that who lives or not? Is that the one in us or not? So I'm saying to you, the thing that we make as a process to attain is not. It is Him in us as the full attainment of all of it. But you must see and know Him, or you will live the rest of your life fighting a battle that's already been won. You will live forever running a race, trying to win a crown. You say, oh, the Scriptures say that, run the race. Yes, it does. But it also says this. Here's the caveat in that little deal. Only one wins the prize. Only one wins this prize. So Hebrews will say this, and this is another beautiful order. It's kind of backwards, but it's still the order. It says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, not your faith, just faith. The faith of those he talks about in Hebrews 11. He was the author of it in that he was the origin of it. It was all about him, culminating in him, meaning he's the culmination of it. It was all about a person. So he says now, looking unto him, the author and the finisher, the whole thing in one, gazing at him, beholding him, and in that, putting aside every weight, the sin that does so easily beset you. See, that's a consequence of seeing. You're able to lay all that stuff aside that previously holds you back, the things that miss the mark, fall short. But here's how you can do that. Here's why you can look unto him, the author and finisher. Not look at him to finish something, but look at him who is the finish of it all. You are come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. Everything he said in chapter 11 they looked for but didn't attain. Everything they waited one day to come in the Messiah. In chapter 12 he says, you've come to all of it. You've come to it all. To Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. To the city of God that Abraham waited for. All of it. You've come to everything. But there's a nature, a characteristic of this mountain that demands the Father to reveal where you are. And that is, you have come to a mountain that cannot be touched. What does that mean? It's not physical. It's not natural. It's not external. It's not of the earth. It is spirit. It is truth. And this mountain you've come to necessitates that it be revealed of God. Or else you're going to build your own high places and call them the mountain of God. And build your idols and worship them. You are come. Now look and see. And this is the whole need of patience. And let me just get there because I'm getting close to my time. There is a verse. We'll go to a couple of verses. First, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And this whole letter to the Hebrews is about coming from the system, the shadows of a old covenant, to the types and the figures, to the things that pointed to reality, coming from that to the reality. How does he start that whole letter? By bringing the object of all things in view. By bringing the culmination of the thing into view first. That's how he starts it, showing everything's amen in this ultimate amen of God, Son. He has uttered his voice once and for all in Son. He did it in many different ways over here, fragments, pieces, and parts. But here, it's just one Son who is the amen, the culminating, there's one, the word where it says gather together in Ephesians chapter 1, what we just read. It's one Greek word. To gather together is one Greek word. Very long, about that long. And it's a word in the Greek language that was used when someone that was given a speech would finally bring their speech to a conclusion. And they would say, here's the sum of what I've said. That's what he says. To gather together in one, it's his summary statement. Christ is the summary statement of God. He starts in Hebrews by presenting that. That's who we're dealing with in this whole letter. So now, in chapter 10, we have this beautiful picture of him coming and superseding the whole thing, the whole elements and the shadows of the law, because the law was a shadow of the good things to come, but it wasn't the very image of the things. Now, as he started this letter, we're going to deal with the very image of these things. We're going to deal with the substance, not just shadows here. And that's the thing we seem to forget in Christianity. We're not dealing with a bunch of shadows. We're dealing with him. We're dealing with a person of absolute fullness. So, in sacrifices, there were remembrance, and those sacrifices, remembrance of sin. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings you wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, the whole book is about me, to do thy will, O God. Take away the first, and he repeats it, and then to take away the first and establish the second. That's done. And if you're in him, that's done, right? That's why in chapter 9 at the very end, when you're leading into chapter 10, what does he say? To those who look for him, he appears as the second. That he's established, that he is. a salvation without sin, having nothing that falls short, nothing lacking, nothing missing. That's what we're addressing here. And many lose sight of that when they get to this last verse that I want to deal with. Let's start in verse 34. And this is chapter 10. For you have compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing yourselves that you have a better and enduring substance in heaven. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. They're being persecuted, right? Really pretty bad. And he's telling them there's a reality here that I don't want you to cast away. Because in all of this, they're being pushed to go back into the shadows of the law because, and they're doing that because there is no amen to this for them. They've heard a teaching. They've heard they've heard Paul teach. They've heard others teach about this great thing that's come, but they haven't seen yet. But still, the great thing is there. So he's calling them to this great reality to see it. So what does he say to them? You got to get born again? No, they're already born again. What's he say to them? You have need of patience. Patience? What are you talking about? Patience for what? We're being beaten. Patience, right. No, you need patience. Because there's going to be something that you're going to see something as a result of this patience that, as Paul says, these troubles, this present time, can't even compare to this glory that is being revealed. You see what I'm saying? The need of patience. Now, here's the problem with this translation. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. King James just royally messed that up. Now, as the king always seemingly does, because now it seems like you're saying you need patience so that you can do the will of God, so that when you've done enough, God will give you the promise. That's not what he says. He's said up here already that God will not lie. God has not lied to us. He's done what he said he would do. Now he's talking to them about not casting away their confidence in that very thing. He's just at the beginning of this chapter presented Christ saying, I've come to do your will, O God. I've taken away the first, established the second. If you read this in a literal translation, look at it word by word and see their grammatical layout, you'll see it actually says, for you have need of patience, for the will of God being done, you might receive the promise. Meaning it's already done. It's a done deal. Your patience is so you can receive what is already done. And you won't be swayed to look back or to give some false image to something you don't know yet. You don't understand yet. See? So you can be swayed back into visible things to prove to you and give evidence to you that you are of God and that God is on your side. Now you need patience. Need patience. Now there's another place that says the same thing. And that's in James chapter 1. And it says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, again, King James messed this up. Be patient. Let patience have its perfect work. What is that perfect work of patience? This is not a patience that says, I'll be patient so that one day I will be perfect and wanting nothing. Even the term that you may be, that's always future in our mind, right? There's that futurism creeping up. Do you know the Hebrew language doesn't even have a future tense? You read all of these prophecies and King James puts them in the future tense and there's no such tense in the Hebrew. You know why? because there's nothing future to God. I am is not future. Can't do it. If it's all a testimony of the I am, you can't have I will be. In God's view, the whole thing was I am. And in reality, it is for us. That you may be perfect, the word may be is not future, it's present active tense. Let patience have her perfect work, you being perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What does that mean? Wait till you see how perfect this is. Man, you hear it taught, you hear it preached. They tell you how great it is. They tell you you're blessed with all spiritual blessing, and you're trying your best to give it some reference point in your feeble little mind. Let patience have its her perfect work. You being complete, perfect, you'll see how perfect, how entire you are, and how you are wanting for nothing. That's a realization that is based upon an eternal reality. Is already there. Because the word here, perfect, is teleos, where he says, I am the end. It's the word end. It means the goal. You've already come there. You're entire. That means complete in every part, missing nothing. And wanting nothing means there's nothing absent, lacking, or destitute. That's your state of being. Now be patient for him to appear as everything you have, as this full, complete, perfect, entire, not lacking anything, salvation of God who's in you. Because if not, here's what we'll do. And we'll stop here. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to read the rest of the book. No. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to you. Now he's reminding them of when they received the law. Remember, the law is not a testimony of deeds, commandments for you to follow. The law is a testimony of a person. The law, that's why it was called, Jimmy points out a lot, it was called the tablets of the testimony. Because it was a testimony of Christ. And that's why Christ in Matthew 5 can say, hey, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And I come to fulfill the law. Okay? So then the Lord spoke out to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form or similitude. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land you're going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form, here's why they have to watch themselves and be careful. You saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly. Now, what's the corruption he's talking about here? We have so many definitions of that, don't we? Evil, corrupt. It just means to add one thing to purity. It's corrupt. Corrupt yourselves by making a carved image for yourselves. You see who that's for? You made a carved image for you, not for me. In the form of any figure. Now look at the figures. Male, female, the likeness of an animal that's on the earth, likeness of a winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the sea. Now, what is that? That's the first creation. Everything listed as part of the first creation. Creeping things, flying things, the male, female. Doesn't just go there. It's not just earthly things. Things on the earth. It's anything your eye can behold. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all people under the whole heaven. That's a beautiful statement, because he's saying, look, these things are for everybody. I created this. Everyone has access to that. Don't think you're special because you could see the sun, moon, and stars. Look at the world today and their definitions of God and righteousness and holy and good and spiritual. Guess what that is? The same definition the church has. Don't think you're special because you have the same understanding as the world or Christian world. Anybody can observe something and say, oh, that's God. I'm talking about something that has to be revealed. Here's the thing. Verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. You see that? I've separated you from all this. You should have an understanding that is not familiar here. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter into the good land the Lord has given you for an inheritance, for I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of the good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of your Lord, which he made with you, and make a carved image and a form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. And I read this because here's the need for patience. It's the same need that you see when they're down in the valley and Moses is up in the mountain getting the law. And after a while of missing him, and there's not somebody with little sense in that place, and they're saying, what happened? We don't know anything. We don't know who this, we don't know where he is. Let's just make our own God. That's what happens when you don't see the man that's above. That's what happens. You create your own God. You make your own image. And then the man comes and confronts him. Moses does, and he says, hey, we threw gold in a fire. Cow came out. I don't know how that happened. That's what we do. We don't take responsibility for building and creating our own images. That's exactly what we do when we don't wait, have patience. Paul says it this way. You who seek righteousness by the law, you've fallen from grace. We who are of the Spirit wait on the righteousness of God to be revealed. Meaning we're not going to give our form to the righteousness of God. We're going to wait on God's understanding and God's definition of righteousness to appear. Because that's the one who's in you. So I read this because this is the lack of patience. This is what happens. I wrote here, this is unfortunate. Unfortunately, the very thing we have attempted to do in Christ. And if you think that with reference to his testimony of one perfect life being the law, God's still here. Look at this now. This was in a time frame, an age, where God allowed external things to be utilized to give a testimony of him and of his purpose and of his will. But he draws a line here. He draws a line when you're trying to give a semblance of this, of him in this form. You can't do that. Even in an age where he utilized seen things to give testimony of unseen things, here he says, how much more forbidden could it actually be for those of us in whom the substance himself, the eternal image of God himself, lives? So then we say, you must have patience. Wait. Not for something to be, not for something to actually happen, not for something to be real, but for the real thing to appear. Otherwise, you're going to fall for something less. And you'll create it yourself if you have to. So here's the need of patience. It's patience based upon the presence of a perfect salvation. All right, we'll stop there today. Appreciate your patience. Everybody listening? Thank you for listening.